Good morning. It's great to be with you all, even though we might not be all in the same location. And I am really excited to preach this message. You know, we've been in a series for the last 8 weeks. And when we introduced the series in mid-July at our St. John's campus, I opened up by sharing some pictures of my family. So I showed my grandparents, my aunt, my mom, my biological dad, a couple cute pictures of my sister and I when we were younger. And I talked briefly about the mixed bag that is my family history. And I explained that for me, part of the reason that I enjoy the story of Joseph is that it's so accessible, right? Look at his family history. His brothers, his parents, his grandparents, and their parents. These were people of great faith who did these amazing things for God. They took big risks. They made bold sacrificial decisions that saved other people. You look at Joseph's father, Jacob. He wrestled with a divine being who, in hindsight, he realized was God himself. And he had the audacity to tell God, "I'm not letting you go until you bless me." And yet, it is this same family that also doubts God. They laugh at the promise God has for them. They cheat. They struggle with all kinds of jealousy. They make choices to save their own skin and put their own family and people that aren't even part of their family in danger. We know that Joseph's own brothers will conspire to kill him until, you know, they take the higher moral ground and decide just to sell him into slavery. They are a mixed bag. They have these proud memories, and then they have these hot messes that you kind of want to hide. And so after I had that message, I went over to my parents for dinner, and I did something that I've done hundreds of times before at their house. I used the restroom. And somehow, I have no idea how, but I ended up breaking their toilet seat, which is humorous and a little humiliating. They've had the same toilet seat the entire time that they have lived there for the past 4 years. I think at this point in my life, I understand how toilet seats work, and I realize I'm not, you know, skinny, but I haven't gained that much weight since we moved from Illinois to Michigan. And so, you know, this was a little embarrassing, but my parents and I, we all had a good laugh. And then I don't know if it was my dad or my mom, but they made a joke and they said, "So is this one of those family moments you're going to put up on the screen as an introduction for a sermon?" And of course I laughed and said, "No, that would be way too humiliating to do." And then I drove home and I got to thinking, let's be real, it's me. So yeah, this will probably get inside a sermon and it will be a way I use to grab your attention. And you're probably wondering what in the world this has to do with Joseph. Well, I'm going to assure you it does, because you see, there's this chapter in this story that we've been walking through from Genesis 37 to Genesis 50. And it's chapter 38. And the story that happens in there is random. Not only is it random, it's quite awkward, and it doesn't show any of the participants in a good light. It raises all kinds of questions because clearly there's a distance, a disconnect between their culture and our culture. It also raises questions about when is it okay to sin? I mean, does the outcome ever justify the means? And so it's a strange story because it just doesn't fit with the rest of that section of Scripture. And you can't help but wonder then, what is God doing? Why do the biblical authors put this story in there right at this point? Because to me, it is the equivalent of God getting up and telling you how he broke the toilet seat, right? At best, it's just totally weird and absolutely unnecessary. And at worst, this story reveals how messed up this family was. And seriously, we just saw 10 brothers sell their brother. So we already know they're messed up. So why is God essentially airing this family's dirty laundry? Why is this story told and then it's never referred to again? And the only callback to this story is when in some genealogies, a couple of the characters are mentioned. Well, this morning we're going to walk through this very odd, random story. And I'm going to suggest to you that this story is here in Genesis 37 through 50, in the middle of the story about Joseph, because this isn't just a story about Joseph. It's also a story about Judah, his brother. And so let's take a look at what happens in Genesis chapter 38. The story starts this way. About this time, Judah left home, and he moved to Adullam where he stayed with a man named Hira. Now, just a reminder that about this time happens right after they sold their brother Joseph into slavery, right? And they've had to go and lie to their dad and tell their dad that a wild animal killed Joseph. And so now Joseph has left home and he's beginning to build his own family. He meets a woman and he marries her. And over the course of time, they have three sons. And as his oldest son grows up, it becomes time for him to get married. And so Judah goes and arranges for his oldest son to be married to a young woman by the name of Tamar. But we have some insider information that Judah doesn't have. And scripture tells us that God saw Judah's first son and saw that he was wicked. And so God took his life. And then in the next verse, we read this. Then Judah said to Ur's brother Onan, "Go and marry Tamar, as our law requires of the brother of a man who has died. You must produce an heir for your brother." Now, this seems really odd to you and I. We're coming from a more civilized, Western, modern context, but this would have been fairly common in the ancient times. Most Bible scholars believe that what Judah was doing was a common practice in the near ancient East, and it would eventually be codified in Deuteronomy, where the law is given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And there was a name for this kind of marriage. It was called the Levirate marriage. And the goal was that the brother who was living would take the widow of his deceased brother, and they would produce an heir. And that would allow that brother that has died, his name to continue. It would allow all of the things that he owned, his land, to stay within the family. And it would offer protection to the brother's wife. It would keep her in the honored place of a married woman. You see, in this culture, if a woman did not have a husband or a son to care for her, then she would become often destitute. She would be dependent upon the mercy of others. And sometimes it would cause her to have to make choices that you and I and others would not condone, but would be necessary if she was to literally survive. Now, at this point, we are going to kind of skim through some of the next verses because I want to keep this PG-13. But if you keep reading, you're going to see that Judah's next son, he doesn't want to do this. And so he marries Tamar, and he does a lot of the things that you're supposed to do as a husband and wife. But when it comes down to making sure that Tamar can get pregnant, he intentionally sabotages these efforts. Now, you and I might ask why. And the text doesn't absolutely tell us, but there's some things we can learn about the culture that we know. If this brother who has died were to stay dead, that makes no sense, but you know what I mean, he's going to stay dead, he's not coming back to life, and he produces no heir, there is financial gain for the living brothers, right? So think about it. You have three siblings, this one dies. Whatever was going to be his inheritance, if there's no children, goes back into the pot. And now instead of their father's inheritance being divided three ways, it's going to be divided just two. But if he produces an heir that will be in the name of his brother, then that original inheritance that would have gone to his brother will now go to this son. And the second brother will get no benefit of it. And so there's a financial gain to not produce an heir. And in verse 9, we see that God sees this. He sees this behavior, and he says that it is evil. And so he takes the life of the second son as well. And so now Tamar is a widow again. She's still young enough that she can be married and still bear children. And Judah still has another son. And so this is what Judah says to Tamar. He says, "I want you to go back to your parents' home and remain a widow until my son Shelah is old enough to marry you." And again, the authors give us some insider information. And they say, but Judah didn't really intend to do this because he was afraid Shelah would also die, like his two brothers. And so Tamar went back to live in her father's home. Now, I got to be honest. I'm not sure I fault Judah too much here, right? He's lost two of his three sons. He doesn't know why, but the only common denominator is Tamar. I'd want to do the same, right? You know, wouldn't you want to protect your own child? But is that the only option he has, right? He's the father of this family. Could he have found another way to care for Tamar, to keep her within the sanctity and the protection of the family? Couldn't he have tried to find out what was going on? Why was this happening? Wasn't he concerned about getting justice for, if not Tamar, then maybe his sons? This Judah reminds me of the Judah that we saw back in chapter 37. The one when his brothers decide, oh, we're not going to sell Joseph, or we're not going to kill Joseph, we're going to sell him. That's actually Judah's idea. And Judah says, what are we going to gain by killing our brother. We're going to have to cover up his crime. In other words, we don't get anything out of it if we kill him. It's just a lot of extra work. But if we sell him, it's less work and we get something out of it. And this seems to be Judah's MO, right? I'm going to take the easy route. I'm going to do what makes it better for me. I'm going to put myself first. I'm going to do what's going to get me the most advantage, and everyone else can deal with the consequences of my choices. And so Tamar is left living in the suspended status, right? She's not fully at home in her parents' home. There's going to be an expiration date to that. And where she should have a home, she cannot reside, and there seems to be no move-in date. So now time passes. We don't know how long, but Scripture says that just some years later, Judah's wife dies. And Judah ends up going on a work trip. He is traveling to a town where he's going to supervise the shearing of his sheep. And apparently this is a town that's close enough that Tamar gets wind of this. And so she devises a plan. And again, we want to keep this PG-13. So I'm going to paraphrase what's coming. But before we get there, I want to let you know that this, what happens here, invites a lot of questions. And it should invite a lot of questions. Like, is sin and evil and bad behavior always wrong? Is it ever justified? Do the outcomes, again, justify the means? And we don't have the time this morning to wrestle with all of those answers. But I also don't want to be in this text and pretend that it's not there. And I want to encourage you to wrestle with those questions and wrestle with the lack of clarity there you might feel there is. Because here's what Tamar does. She changes out of her clothes that a widow wears. And she puts on a veil that disguises her. And she goes to a city, a town that she knows Judah is going to have to pass through. And she's at the city gates. And here comes Judah, and he sees her. Now, we don't know what she's wearing that indicates this, but Judah thinks she might be a prostitute. And so he propositions her. And Tamar says, sure, how much? So Judah says, I'll give you a goat. And she says, oh, that's fine. But I have no way of knowing that you're really going to do that. I have nothing to guarantee that you're going to send me a goat when we're done. And so Judah says, well, what do you want as a guarantee? And this is what she replies. She says, leave me your identification seal, its cord, and the walking stick you are carrying. And so Judah gave them to her. So they do what they've agreed to do. Tamar goes back home. She puts back on her widow's clothes. And Judah goes on about his business. And Judah keeps his word. He finds his friend. He says, I need you to go take this goat back to the prostitute at this town. And so he does. And when his friends get there, he can't find her. And so he says, where can I find the shrine prostitute who was sitting beside the road at the entrance to the town? And the people around are like, we've never had a shrine prostitute here. And so Hira returns to Judah and he says, you know, I couldn't find her anywhere. And the people, they say that there's never been anyone there like that. And so Judah says this. He said, well, let her keep the things I gave her. I sent the young goat as we agreed, but you couldn't find her. We'd be the laughing stock of the village if we went back to look for her. And so you kind of think, okay, this is where the story is going to end. But again, we have insider information. Judah doesn't know, but Tamar has become pregnant. And Scripture tells us that at about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has acted like a prostitute. And now because of this, she's pregnant. And look at Judah's response. He says, bring her out and let her be burned. Yikes. Judah is not playing. And to be fair, as far as he knows, Tamar is guilty of the very crime that she's accused of. But we also have to be fair that Judah has forgotten that he has a man who has used the services of a prostitute and that he has put his own daughter-in-law in a position that may be requiring her to make these kind of decisions. But all of that seems lost on Judah. And so he seems to be continuing with this very narrow tunnel vision of what is right and wrong. When does it benefit me? Does it matter whether it hurts someone else? What's advantageous for me? But again, the readers tell us, hey, Judah has no clue what's about to happen. And so in verses 25 of chapter 38, this is what happens. As they're taking her out to kill her, she sends this message to her father-in-law, and she says, the man who owns these things made me pregnant. Look closely. Whose seal and cord and walking stick are these? And Judah recognizes them immediately, and this is what he says. He says, she is more righteous than I am because I didn't arrange for her to marry my son, Shelah. And Judah never slept with Tamar again. It's an ironic turn of events. And even though we can say that, hey, Tamar did something that was wrong, I'm going to wager that most of us are rooting for her. Most of us are going, somehow she has put this situation to more right than it was before. And in fact, I'll argue that Judah seems to agree with that because he says, she is more righteous than I am. Because essentially, I have failed to do justice by her. And so Tamar goes on to give birth to two twins, Perez and Zerah. And this is where the story abruptly ends, and immediately in chapter 39, we go straight back to Joseph and his saga. And we never really hear much more about Judah or Tamar. So what all, again, does this have to do with Judah and Joseph? How does this random, awkward story make any sense in the story of Joseph? Well, I'm so glad you asked, because I'm going to explain. And to explain, we've got to look at the other times in Joseph's story when Judah shows up and speaks. So we already mentioned, Judah is right there at the very beginning of Joseph's story. He is conspiring with his brothers, and he is planning to kill Joseph. But it is Judah who speaks up and says, hey, like, let's not kill him. It's a lot of work. There's nothing to be gained. Let's sell him, right? We'll get something out of it. And then if you skip ahead to chapter 43, you find Judah and his brothers. They are in the land of Canaan. They've come back from Egypt where they've gotten food. But here's the hard truth. That food is only going to last so long, and they're going to need to go back and get more. But they can't go back and get more because Joseph has made them promise that if they come back, they have to bring their younger brother. And Jacob refuses to let his baby boy go. And so they are running out of options. And finally, Judah says to his father, he says, send the boy with me, and we will be on our way. Otherwise, we all die of starvation. And not only we, but you and our little ones. I personally guarantee his safety. You can hold me responsible if I don't bring him back to you. Then let me bear the blame forever. There's a shift happening with Judah here, I think. It's a little different from the person we met before. He's literally stepping up. He's taking responsibility, not only for himself and his immediate family, but for all of them. And he's doing so when he cannot control the future. He cannot manipulate the future. He does not know if he's going to actually come out on top in the end. And yet he does it anyway. There's a shift in Judah. And then if you go to chapter 44, we find the brothers are now back in front of Joseph, right? And they've been accused of stealing. And this cup that was stolen was found in the baby boy's, Benjamin's, possession. And so Judah, they're standing before Joseph. They don't know that it's Joseph. All they know is he's this angry Egyptian official. And Judah says this, oh my Lord, what can we say to you? How can we explain this? How can we prove our innocence? God is punishing us for our sins. My Lord, we have all returned to be your slaves, all of us. Not just our brother who had your cup in his sack. Again, there's a shift. Judah doesn't realize that he's owning up to his sins in front of the very person that he sinned against. But he does it anyway. He's owning up, hey, we're being punished because somewhere along the line, yeah, we sinned. And he's putting his lot in with all of his brothers. They're going to all be punished, and no one is going to get left behind. They're in this together. Judah is taking on a responsibility and a care for his brothers that we've never seen before. Now, of course, we know that Joseph is not who they think he is, and he continues to hide his identity, and he insists, no, it's only the person who had the cup on them, and that's Benjamin. And so at this point, Judah begs one more time. He says, I just need one more word with you. And he begins telling Joseph of their saga, of how their father's already lost one son, and how they can't not bring Benjamin back. And he says this, and now, my Lord, I cannot go back to my father without the boy. Our father's life is bound up in the boy's life. If he sees that the boy is not with us, our father will die. We, your servants, will indeed be responsible for sending that grieving white-haired man to his grave. My Lord, I guarantee to my father that I would take care of the boy. I told him, if I don't bring him back to you, I will bear the blame forever. So please, my Lord, let me stay here as a slave instead of the boy. Let the boy return with his brothers. For how can I return to my father if the boy is not with me? I couldn't bear to see the anguish this would cause my father. This is a radical shift in the Judah in chapter 37. Judah, the very brother who years ago has no qualms about killing and selling his own brother, who was more focused on what he could gain at Joseph's expense than the wrong that he was doing to his brother. The man who had no problem avoiding the issue of what was required to protect and honor his own daughter-in-law. Who had no problem using and condemning a woman with no thought for how his actions were part of the problem. He is now the brother that is not only willing to take on the blame for the sake of all and for the sake of his father, but is actually willing to take the place of his brother Benjamin. He is willing to lay down his life for the sake of someone else. There has been a transformation take place in Judah, and it would be easy to move right over it. You might say, Jessica, you're reading too much into this text, but I want to give you two pieces of evidence that I think say, no, I'm not. First of all, if we believe that all scripture, according to 1 Timothy, is inspired, it's breathed by God, so it's intentional and has purpose, and it can be used to teach us, then I can't help but believe that the biblical authors through the Holy Spirit are trying to show us something by including this random story in there. Secondly, the authors are very intentional about what they highlight, right? Judah and Reuben are the only two brothers that are ever named as speaking. There are times where the other brothers speak, but we're never told which ones. Reuben has sort of a backbone, but it is Judah who is highlighted for his words, both in the beginning and at the end. It's as if they want us to see that the Judah that spoke in chapter 37 is not the same Judah that is speaking now. And it is only after Judah is willing to lay down his life for his brother that we see that Joseph finally breaks down, can no longer contain himself, and admits who he is and is reconciled back to his brothers. And just as I'm convinced that the story of Joseph highlights the faithfulness of God, I am convinced that it is in Judah's story we see God's heart for humanity. The story that we have been walking through these last 8 weeks is a story not just about God's faithfulness to one man, but also his heart for all of humanity. And if I haven't convinced you of that, I want to give you one more piece of evidence. I want to draw your attention all the way forward to the book of Matthew. We're fast forwarding in our story thousands of years. And if you go to the Gospel of Matthew, in the very first chapter, you find the genealogy of Jesus. And Matthew says this: "This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron was the father of Ram," and it continues. And I just want you to notice two things. The first is that we are told that Jesus is a descendant of Jacob, who is the father of Judah and his brothers. Just want you to think about that for a hot second. Knowing what you know about these brothers and about Joseph, if you are going to record years later the ancestry of the Messiah, of God himself, are you going to point out the one who sold his brother, spent time with a prostitute, did wrong by his daughter-in-law? Or are you going to point out the ancestor that had these great dreams by God, who interpreted dreams, who did the right thing when he was facing pressure and suffered as a result of it? Are you going to showcase the one who saved an entire nation and the nations around it from famine, and then forgave his lying, spiteful brothers? Which ancestor's story are you going to share on the global stage? And if that isn't enough to make you wonder about how God works, then think about this. There are 12 sons from Jacob, and together those 12 brothers form the nation of Israel. They are the tribes of Israel. And through them, God's blessing to Abraham will come to all people. Now, as Christians, we believe that that ultimate blessing is found in the person of Christ, who came for the entire world. And so I want you to think, if you were God and you're looking out at these 12 sons, which one are you going to pick to bear the genetic DNA of your son, of divinity and human form on earth? Based on the story, I think we're going to choose Joseph. And if not Joseph, then Benjamin, because he's at least innocent. And if you're forced to pick one of the 10, you're going to pick Reuben. He's the oldest, and he sort of thought about saving his brother. There is nothing in this story that screams, pick me, I'm a winner, when it comes to Judah. And yet, Judah is exactly who God chose for the Messiah to come through. More specifically, he comes through the sons from Tamar and Judah. Think about that. That's who God picks? And I say yes, absolutely. Because in the end, Judah has moved from selfishness and self-focus and self-serving to self-sacrifice. And it demonstrates that Jesus will do this himself for us. Jesus will take blame that is not his, and he will lay down his very life so that we can be free, so that you and I can return to the Father, and we can be reconciled to one another. And then Tamar is specifically mentioned. This isn't normal. You don't usually include the women, and especially would you include this woman? But the gospel writer thought it's really important. In fact, I feel inspired by the Spirit to mention Tamar. He doesn't list all the other mothers. There's only four other women included. And so again, there seems to be intentionality. And I think it goes back to these hyperlinks that Pastor Joel and I have both talked about. Those times when you're reading the Old Testament, right? And if it was online, you could click on a link and it would take you to a New Testament story and shine light onto what you're reading. Well, right here in the New Testament, we have a hyperlink. And it takes us backwards and not forwards. It takes us back to the story of Tamar and Judah and this crazy, messed up, awkward moment where we have to wrestle with what is justice. And it lands us right back in the story of Joseph. You cannot tell the story of Joseph without telling the story of the brother who went from selling one brother down the river for a buck to laying his life down for another brother years later. And my only explanation for the change is that somewhere along the way, he learned a lesson about what it means to be a member of humanity, connected to others, and therefore responsible to them. He learned what it is to be a member of the family through which God is working in the world. In his own words, he learned what righteousness was. And so as we wrap up this series, there's a few things I want you to remember and reflect on as we go forward. From the life of Joseph, we can remember that God is faithful, even when we cannot see him, when we cannot understand, and when we don't even agree with him. That he will continue to be with us regardless of our circumstances. And he is at work and committed to the good and the flourishing of all. But don't forget Judah. From Judah, we learn that it is God's desire for us that we not just be saved, but that we be transformed and restored. That change is absolutely possible, and that there is no one's story, however messed up because of their choices or the choices of someone else, that cannot be used to bring good and God's kingdom into the world. Remember, it's Judah who is the great-grandfather of God himself, and that God intentionally chose that on purpose. Will you join me in prayer? We thank you, God, that you do not abandon humanity. At our worst or our best, you remain steady. We thank you, Christ, that you have come and you have shown us what it is to self-sacrifice, to lay down your life. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have inspired these authors to show us and to include some of the craziest stories and the stories that don't always show the best of humanity. Because even in those stories, you show that you are faithful and you are at work and that there is redemption in our stories. There is no one so far gone that you cannot redeem and use to bring about good in this world. We give you thanks for that. Amen. And we look forward to seeing you next week.